So what you end up with is spectacular diversity at the institutional level and nearly perfect segregation at the congregational level. What we have is a diverse church that's not yet integrated. We have a church where we all identify as Seventh-day Adventists, but we do not sit in the same churches, we do not sit in the same pews, and to be perfectly honest, we really don't talk to each other any too much. That's the reality. Matthew 24 and verse 14 says this, "When this gospel has been preached as a witness unto all nations, then the end will come." All nations. One gospel to every single man, woman, and child in the world, from the whitest Norwegian to the blackest Kenyan, and every single gradation in between, there is only one gospel. There's only one way of being saved, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is as true, to quote Ellen White in the Southern Work, we are saved by the same Savior. Black, white, anything, absolutely no difference. Good morning, Ypsilanti. It's very good, as always, to be home, just as it was last week. Pastor's comment as to bouncing back and forth between Dr. Boyle and Chris. I'm not a medical doctor. My PhD is in organic chemistry. I teach medicinal chemistry and pharmacology at Loma Linda. But when my daughter was about 6 years old, she told me that she wanted to be a doctor driving into school one day. And as pride tends to do, it reared its ugly little head. And I said to her, I said, Kiana, I said, you do know that I'm a doctor, don't you? And six-year-old Kiana said to me, she said, you're not a real doctor. You don't help anyone. So Lord has a way of correcting us as we go astray. I could not be any happier to see the gentleman in the center aisle, Pastor Shaw. This is a high day for me. I will honestly say it was with Pastor Shaw that I learned the importance of the use of the voice. And I don't mean so much in the singing voice, which for me is a lost cause, but simply in the spoken voice, that resonant ability to communicate. It adds a certain gravitas to the word, and it made a distinct impression on me. And I've had about 100 Starbucks baristas tell me I should use my voice. So apparently it has been a blessing, Sister Shaw. Very glad to see you too. This actually feels like a bit of a Ipsy 1995 reunion with Peter and Joan there, and Ed and Dorothy, and I saw Brandon, Roberta, Debbie. When we get into the subject, you're going to see why it is that I wanted to discuss this among a close group of friends. Many of you have actually known me from the Taekwondo school days, from the time I was about 14 or 15 years old. I'm now 43. I started training in Pete Yolorda's backyard. It'll be 30 years ago next summer. So this is a very comfortable place for me. And I do want to say, for the subject, the sermon title is To Love as Jesus Loved. The subject today is actually something that for at least 20 years I've thought about. I will say it's a very controversial and it's definitely a very sensitive subject. I've discussed it personally more times in private conversation than I can count. And I would imagine that most, if not all of you here, have discussed it yourself many times. You've probably passed entire Sabbath afternoons discussing it. I've discussed it several times in Sabbath school settings. I teach Sabbath school and serve as an elder at the Mount Rubido Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is about a 700-member black church. I guess I'm the exception at that church. And it's been discussed several times there, and I've actually preached on it at a small white church. And when I say white, I mean my wife is the only black person in the congregation when we go there. So I wanted to speak on this subject in a familiar place. Sometimes if you're going to be discussing something controversial, something sensitive, you want to be doing it amongst friends. So after... After the sermon last week, I thought this week we would move into something a little different. I do have a question before I actually talk to you about what we're going to be discussing today. How many of you here, I would say, identify as Seventh-day Adventists? By that I mean not necessarily you've been baptized. What I mean is you see yourself as a member of this religious community. So if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, just raise your hand. If you think, I am a Seventh-day Adventist, that's what you say. How many of you here would say, I am not a Seventh-day Adventist? That's not a part of who I am. A bunch of hands not raised, but none raised on that count. So the subject that we're going to discuss this week is race relations in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's a heavy subject, but I will also say this. There is no subject that should be discussed, and I said this last week, if you can't make Jesus front and center in the thing that you're discussing. Race relations in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is something where if Jesus is not front and center, it will never be what it should be. If Jesus is front and center, then it will always be what it should be. And what we need to do is to figure out how it is that we as a church can come together on this question. What is the most diverse church in the United States? I'll be honest with you, it's not even close. It's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is the most diverse church in the United States of America. When you look at the racial numbers in this country is about 76% white, if you include white Hispanics, and about 12% black. What that means is that in the country, you've got a ratio of about 1-6 of black to white. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, a Pew study in, I think it was 2015, came out. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is 37% white, 32% black, 15% Hispanic, 8% Asian, and now we're at 8% that can't really identify. If Olivia and I have a child, society will consider the child black, but ethnically, the child can identify in a number of different ways. So you've got 8%, because the church is very diverse, that does not particularly subscribe to any single ethnicity. My daughter is half Vietnamese, so you end up seeing this very commonly. What you end up with and what you see in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is spectacular diversity. This is a church where black people in this church are represented at about 6 times the national average. The ratio, if you look at it, is there are about 9 white people for 8 black people in the United States. That's about as close to 1-to-1 as you're going to get. In that Pew study, they ranked numerically churches by diversity on a scale of essentially 0 to 10. So AME Church was basically 0. It's all black. The Lutheran Synod is basically close to 0 because it's all white. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you had ended up with the 5 delineations that they had where it was 20% at each one, that's a 10. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only one in the country that ranks above 9. So what you end up with is spectacular diversity at the institutional level and nearly perfect segregation at the congregational level. What we have is a diverse church that's not yet integrated. We have a church where we all identify as Seventh-day Adventists, but we do not sit in the same churches, we do not sit in the same pews, and to be perfectly honest, we really don't talk to each other any too much. That's the reality. How many of you are familiar with Dr. Calvin Rock? You familiar with him? He used to be the president of Oakwood University, the Adventist Church is historically black, HBCU. He also was the director of the Board of Trustees at Loma Linda University, and I'm fortunate because he is married to the mother of the head pastor at Rubidoux. So I get opportunities to chat with this man, 83 years old, looks like he's 10 years older than me. But a depth of influence and a depth of experience. And I asked him, I said, what do you think would be needed to bring the races together? He said, it has to be intentional. He said, for us to continue doing what we've always done will bring us only to the place that we've always been. True. So that planted in my mind the fact that perhaps this might be a good thing for us to talk about. Now, if I can just address the elephant in the room, I'm very confident no one in Ipsy woke up this morning and said, what we need today is a middle-aged white guy to discuss with us race relations in the Adventist Church. I understand that, but I leave on Tuesday, so I hope to survive between now and then. And so the question, honestly, is we discussed circumcision last week. We're going to discuss race relations this week. I apologize. I know I haven't chosen the most delicate subjects. But nonetheless, I think that this is important. And by God's grace, what I really want to do is I want us to bring ourselves to the mind of Christ on this subject. Is this the way that it should be? And again, I will be honest, Ed Grady and Dorothy, Peter, Joan, my wife, Brandon, people that have known me since I was a child, this is the right place to discuss it. I'm very confident I'm less likely to be stoned here than I would be otherwise. Now, my wife, who is always more cautious than myself, she cautioned me on this the first time that I spoke on it. She cautions me on it every time that I bring it up at Rubidoux. She cautioned me on it again today. And so, as is always the case, you want to find comfort in Scripture. So I went to Esther, 4th chapter, 13th verse, and I read where Esther said, if I perish, I perish. So, now, as we do this, as we move into the subject, what I want to do is this. The first thing I want to do is to talk about a couple of things that this sermon is not about. This is not a you're wrong and you need to fix it kind of a sermon. If I felt that that was the mentality of this church, I would have had to give just a totally different sermon, which was the same thing that I had to say to the white church in San Diego that I delivered this message to. The purpose of this sermon is simply this. We each individually, that means you individually sitting in the pew, you need to look at your heart, you need to look at your mind, you need to look at your actions and simply say this. Is what I am doing, what I am thinking, and what I am feeling a reflection and a mirror of the mind of Christ on this subject? Do I view others, not of my race, in the way that Jesus viewed, treated, and sought others that were not of his race? And if not, then what am I being called upon to do? You see these WWJD bracelets that folk like to wear sometimes? What would Jesus do if he was in my shoes? If he had my circle of friends, my circle of acquaintances, my circle of influence, what would he do? I'll be honest, I have prayed that the Holy Spirit would speak here this morning. This is a nerve-wracking subject for me every time that I bring it up. But sometimes you need to talk about things. I can be honest, I've heard this subject alluded to in many sermons. I've personally never heard a sermon on race relations in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which to me is fairly shocking because I've been here for 25 years, and it's a fairly important subject. Peter said that some truths in Paul's writings were hard to be understood. More frequently, the problem with truth, scripture truth, is not the fact that it's hard to be understood, it's the fact that it's hard to be received. It's hard to do the thing that God calls on us to do much more frequently than it's hard to understand the thing that God calls on us to do. But I have prayed that the Holy Spirit would be here, and I trust that he will be. Secondly, this is not a sermon about whether we should have black churches or whether we should have regional conferences. That's not the purpose. I'll be honest, I think we do need black churches. I don't think there's any option on that choice. Regional conferences, I hear sensible arguments on both sides. That's not the purpose of the subject today. In that case, better minds and more influential voices than my own should come into play here. As far as I'm concerned, this is a sermon for us individually sitting in the pews, determining what it is that we should do, not about fixing institutional race dynamic, not about fixing societal race dynamics, history, inequality, or programs. This is a sermon about loving others. This is a sermon about loving others as Jesus would have us to love them, and particularly those that are not like ourselves. It is about reflecting his character and his love to those that he died to save. That being said, the church is made up of individuals. It's not made up of a congregation. The church is made up of individuals. And as we become more Christ-like as individuals, our church will get to the point where it represents Jesus' mind on every matter and not just this one. Individually, draw close to Christ, make your choice to follow after him, do whatever he tells you to do. You do that and you will do well. The other thing that I will say is this. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There are certain aspects of our religion where if you want to understand, you have to experience. When I came into this church, it was my first experience dealing with black people on a larger scale. I was raised typical white kid in the United States till I was 14 years old and I met Peter and Joan Yolorda. Pete was my martial arts instructor. My dad and he were doing some business together. I started going in. Pete became my mentor, father figure to me throughout my teenage years and continues to call me saying, how's your walk with the Lord? Are you doing okay? Are you behaving yourself? So these conversations continue. I'm 43 now. So these conversations happened. My parents split when I was 17, and I set foot in this church, this one right here, these pews. I came here. And what I found was a group of people that were more accepting and more loving to me than anything that I had experienced up until that point in my life. And I can't get over the fact that it surprised me because I was not like, and I'll say it, you. And you were not like me. And the fact that I was receiving so much kindness, compassion, and love, it prompted a feeling it was simply unexpected. My first conversation with my wife, you all helped me to get married. My first conversation with my wife, we had gone to a thesis defense. She walked out. I started a conversation. I know no strangers. I'll talk to anybody. And I was not seeking a wife. That was just the Lord working it out. But my first conversation with her, Olivia used to be at Loma Linda. She was the president of the Black Health Professional Student Association, BHPSA, which is the black student union at Loma Linda. And she is currently the president of the black alumni of Loma Linda University. So one of the things that I realized after the fact is every single black person on campus, she knew. But when we started talking, Seth Yolorda, David Williams, and Colwig Wilson were people that we all knew in common. And her thought was essentially, how does this white guy know all of these black people, not just for the last 2 years, but 20 or 25? Thank you, Ipsy. I got a wife. And that first conversation was centered around some things that came about from you. Now you have to ask the question, all right, moving back to the subject at hand, why is it that this thing needs to be discussed? The reality is this. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our diversity counts for almost nothing. We're not diverse. At the congregational level, it's very hard to find a church that is truly diverse and integrated. You find them in California. I'm not saying they're not there. I'm just saying they're not the norm. The reality is that there is a genuine chasm between white Adventism and black Adventism, and it covers virtually every aspect of our experience. There's a lack of understanding on both sides, and the lack of understanding between white Seventh-day Adventists and black Seventh-day Adventists typically manifests itself in this way. White Seventh-day Adventists typically are unaware, and because unaware, unconcerned with the challenges that are facing the black church. And the black Seventh-day Adventist church then misunderstands a lack of understanding for a lack of empathy. I will repeat myself. I know I need to. The black Seventh-day Adventist church has unique challenges, historical and endemic to being black in this country. The white Adventist church knows nothing about that. Barack Obama was in the White House. What are we still complaining about? That's the attitude, okay? Black Seventh-day Adventists experience things in life and in church that's different than white Seventh-day Adventists experience, but white Seventh-day Adventists don't know that. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the white folk marching in Charlottesville. I'm talking about well-intentioned, God-fearing people who genuinely do not know. I have many black friends who have Adventist friends who have very, very small numbers of white friends, if any at all. And I've been asked a number of times over the years, apparently the representative of my race, why are white Seventh-day Adventists so heartless? And that was the way that one of them actually asked it to me. And I told him, I said, it's because they don't know you. They don't. They don't know you. When they get to know you, you'll do better. So this is a distance that we see in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 2019. It's there, it's real, it's felt on both sides. That's the reality. The question that we need to ask is this. Does God look down from heaven at our segregated churches? And does God look down from heaven and you say, this is precisely what I intended. This is exactly the way that I wanted it to be. That brothers and sisters, children of the same Father, cleansed, sanctified, and saved by the same blood, does God look down on this and say, this separation is my design? This is exactly what I desire. To twist the words of Paul in Ephesians, that the twain shall never be one. I'll be honest, I'm personally at the point where I think that is the sad fact. I'm sorry, I'm not hopeful that this is going to be resolved before Jesus gets back. That is absolutely and undeniably the case for society. I'm sorry, I'm not an optimist on that count. In the Adventist church, I think we can do better. But what I would say is this, it's a fact, but it's an awful fact. And it's not the way that it should be. And sometimes it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And this is just one of these times when I think we can do better and we should do better. And by God's grace, we'll talk about it a little bit today. Amen. How does Jesus view this subject? If you want to know what it is that is most important to an individual, watch them as they approach their own death. Watch them as they are preparing to die. What you will find is a narrowing of priorities. You will essentially find that work becomes less important and family more. Time spent with the people that you love becomes more important. And the question of legacy becomes very important as well. What will I leave behind? What we find in John chapter 17, which is where the scripture verse came from today, is Jesus' last prayer for his people. It was given just hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus is in this prayer begging the Father that his sacrifice would not be in vain. Jesus is about to die, and Jesus is begging his Father that his sacrifice would not be in vain. And that everyone that God had to come to Jesus would in fact come to him. And in John chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That was the burden of his mind. But what did salvation mean to Jesus? Take a look at John chapter 17. It's verses 20 and 21 is what we want to take a look at here for just a moment. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, for all of the future generations of Christians that would come to Christ through their witness, he says this, that they all may be one. What kind of oneness? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all might be one in us. That they, and this is what he says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we will return to that, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What we see in this prayer is the mind of Christ. He is getting ready to die. His Father is going to be separated from him. The physical pain of his death is going to fade into the background with the horror of the first separation in eternity from his Father. And yet, he's not praying for himself. He's praying for us. And in that context, what is he praying for? Unity. Oneness. What you see here is the mind of Christ, a love that is disinterested, that is sacrificial, that is willing to cross any line to save the one that Jesus loves. What we're going to do is briefly, we're going to take a look at three stories in the scripture. We're going to take a look at three stories in the gospel, and by God's grace, we're going to take these lessons from these stories and learn what we can about what it is that God calls on us to do. The first two are in adjoining chapters in John, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. What do we find in John chapter 3? John chapter 3, verse 16 was said to whom? Nicodemus. What do we find in John chapter 4? Samaritan woman. Thank you. We got a couple Bible scholars in the group. Take a look at John chapter 3, and I will be honest, I'm going to assume there's some measure of familiarity for many of you here. Nicodemus famously comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen in the day. He comes to Jesus by night, and the question they need to ask is, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus is rich. Nicodemus is powerful. Nicodemus is educated. Nicodemus is moral. And Nicodemus is a Jewish man. In other words, Nicodemus, in coming to Jesus, is Jesus interacting with his own. A well-educated, respected, Jewish man. This is Jesus talking to someone that society would have said, this is you. You're talking to your own. He comes to Jesus, and he starts off with flattery. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man doest the things that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus' response is quite remarkable. It's immediately Jesus showed Nicodemus his need, and he said, you need to be born again. No chit-chat, no discussion, you need to be born again. Jesus showed Nicodemus that he had to come to possess something that he did not possess. And he showed Nicodemus that only Jesus could provide that thing for him. John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, we say it so frequently we forget what it means. For God so loved the world, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, about what Nicodemus needs. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, listen to the word, everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. So Jesus treats Nicodemus with the utmost respect, shows him his need, and then points him to the Savior. John chapter 4. After Nicodemus, a rich, powerful, respected, moral Jewish man, Jesus is now talking to a poor, unrespected, immoral, bouncing from one guy to the next, promiscuous, Samaritan woman. We understand? You're at opposite ends of the spectrum. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, respected, unrespected, Jewish, Gentile, male, woman. High up here and low down there in every social scale as far as the Jews were concerned. Desire of Ages, page 183. I just want to read this to you regarding the interactions of the Jews with the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies and as far as possible avoided all dealing with each other. To trade with the Samaritans in case of necessity was indeed counted lawful by the rabbis, but all social intercourse with them was condemned. To ask a favor of the Samaritans, or in any way to seek to benefit them, did not enter the thought of even Jesus' disciples. In other words, if you're not like me, I have nothing for you, and you have nothing for me. And they'd been walking with Jesus for a year and a half at this point. Jesus understood that to offer help or to bless this woman would actually put her on the defensive. So Jesus, with that tact that we all love in Jesus, Jesus actually asked a favor of her. He says, I'm thirsty. And she says, why are you? It's the middle of the desert. It's the summertime, and it's hot. And she's so shocked that she says, why are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Take a look at John 4, verse 10. Jesus answering said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus said to this woman, you must have the living water. Jesus immediately showed both of them that there was a need that they had that they could only get from him. Both of them. He treated them exactly the same. Jesus showed her that. Now take a look at verse 13 and 14. And as we read this, you all know 16 and 17 of John chapter 3 well enough. Read the parallel. Jesus answering said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Eternal life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, eternal life. He said to the woman, eternal life. He said to Nicodemus, you don't have what you need. To the woman, you don't have what you need. He gave them, offered them, treated them exactly the same way. The Bible writers are intentional. The Holy Spirit is intentional. John chapter 3 to John chapter 4 is intended to show us that the plan of salvation for everyone is the same. The needs of everyone are the same. And if you want to do it Jesus' way, you don't get to pick favorites. You must treat everyone with that same kind of love that Jesus treated them with. But there was one difference. There was one difference. Jesus said to her, when she said, when Messiah cometh, he will teach us all things. Jesus said to her, he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Search the Gospels. From the beginning of Matthew to the end of John, that's the only time Jesus ever distinctly acknowledges himself as the Messiah. That's it. To this woman and this woman alone, he shows exactly who he is. Every other time, he steps back. He doesn't quite step into that role because it's going to cause him problems. To her, he does. Why? She invited her friends. He spent 2 days in that city of Sychar. Now, the third one I want to look at is this. We're not going to go into the scripture, but the Syrophoenician woman that you find in Matthew chapter 15. This is the woman whose daughter was possessed of a devil, and Jesus treats her, on the surface, very unkindly. He says it's not appropriate to give the meat or the food that's intended for the children to dogs. You remember that? Yes. Jesus was never meaner to anyone in scripture than he was to that lady. And yet Jesus at the end says, great is thy faith, and he gave her exactly what he wanted. The point that I want to make is this. Usually what we do in that is we look at either Jesus' treatment of the woman, why did he treat her that way, or we look at the woman's response to Jesus and that faith that was so remarkable. Desire of Ages says this, and this is page 399, the people of this district were of the old Canaanite race. They were idolaters. And they were hated and despised by the Jews. Hated and despised by the Jews, Jesus is a Jew. Now, if you read in the immediate preceding area, Jesus has just gone to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's come down, and he goes from the Sea of Galilee to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He interacts with this woman, treats her unkindly, blesses her, tells her her faith is great, and then leaves. That's 25 miles walking each direction. And the Bible records Jesus doing nothing other than blessing this woman. Dr. Calvin Rock said to me, it must be intentional. Jesus' ministrations to everyone, but particularly to this woman, most of us would not drive to the other side of town. Jesus walked 25 miles one way, and can I be honest with you? He dragged his disciples along with him for this one. With Nicodemus, no. With the Samaritan woman, no. But he said, you all need to learn a lesson. Put on your sandals. We're going to do a 50-mile round trip. He walked them on up there. And if you look at their interactions with her, they said, send her away. Get her away. But Jesus wouldn't do it. And when he was done, the Bible doesn't record anything. But can I be honest with you? If I had walked 25 miles to go where I didn't want to go, to bless someone that I didn't like, and then I'm walking back 25 miles with Jesus, just because nothing is recorded doesn't mean Jesus didn't spend 25 miles talking to them about how hard-headed and stupid they were. Jesus was intentional in reaching this woman. Which brings us to the question, how far would we go? How far would we go? If you take a look and you take a study in Jesus' life, it's important to take a look at the number of times Jesus interacted with Gentiles. We're talking in the Seventh-day Adventist Church fundamentally about black and white. In the Jews' time, it was Jew and Gentile. So it's not a stretch at all to say what Jesus did with the Gentiles is what we, if white, should be doing to black, and if black, should be doing to white. The dynamic is not exactly the same. I believe the principle holds. Most Jews in their lives would go through their entire lives never having one interaction that was not forced upon them with a Gentile, ever. They would go from cradle to grave, never speaking to anyone of that other race. I have a friend of mine back in California, and we were headed down to San Diego. I had to preach a sermon there. He and I were driving, and we were talking, and he said something, and I said, Gary, I said, have you ever had a white friend? And he said, well, do you count? I said, no, I don't count. and he said, well, other than you, no, I've never had a white friend in my life. I kind of sat there, and I was a little bit shocked, to be perfectly honest. And he said, now I've had bosses. I've had white bosses. I said, that's not really what I mean. I said, you've never had a white friend. You're 36 years old. And he said, no, I've never had a white friend in my life. I said, well, don't feel bad for my people any too often, but I like Gary very much. We would do well to spend a little more time coming together. So the Jews, for most of their lives, never would interact with a Gentile. Take a look at Jesus' life and the extent to which he broke the mold on this count. The wise men at his birth, they were not Jews. They traveled years to reach him, but they were Gentiles. They greeted him after his birth. Early in Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 2, he flees into Egypt. So Jesus' early years until Herod died were actually spent in Egypt, among a totally different race. Can I point out an African race? Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman, the centurion whose servant was healed, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter that we just mentioned, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the parable of the Good Samaritan? It is the inversion of the established race dynamic. That's the point of the parable. Look on your Sabbath school lesson. What's that on the front? That's the Good Samaritan. To the Jews, the Samaritans were evil, and the Jews were good. And in this parable, Jesus says, basically, the one who does my Father's will is the one who's good and has nothing to do with race. That is an inversion of race dynamic. If you come to Loma Linda University, the most famous statue on Loma Linda's campus is the Good Samaritan statue. How many of you have actually ever seen the Good Samaritan statue? Okay, there's a handful. The Good Samaritan statue essentially has four figures. You have the man who's beaten and dying. You have the Good Samaritan. You have, in the parable, you have the scribe and then you have the priest. If you're facing, the priest stands to the right, and he is a Jewish priest in Jewish priestly attire from about 2,000 years ago. He is what he would have been in the parable. The next one over, the scribe, is an academic in regalia that we wear at graduation, ignoring the need, more looking on like it's a specimen to be examined, but looking on. It is a condemnation to people like myself, who with a high level of academics have not taken on the mind of Christ. It is an academic in his robes. The Jewish man who is on the ground, beaten and dying, is white. The Good Samaritan is black. In other words, Loma Linda got it right. Now, it's a bronze statue, so to make it abundantly clear, you got a fro about this big, because there's no color in this statue. You got to find a way to communicate. The sculptor communicated very clearly, and the white guy has long flowing locks, so there's no doubt as to what the races of these ones are. That's the whole purpose of the parable. I wouldn't want to say it's exclusively the purpose, but it's there. What you find is that between the wise men at Jesus' birth and the Samaritan at his death, who said certainly this was the Son of God, Jesus' entire life is bookended by his interactions with Gentiles, with people of another race. Now we have to ask the more uncomfortable question. To what extent did Jesus' interactions with the Gentiles actually affect the disciples' thinking? Because we've just essentially shown that Jesus loved people who were not of his race. But what about the disciples? For 3.5 years, these people walked with Jesus, and search from Matthew to John, you will not find them seeking to benefit anyone of another race. In fact, with a Samaritan woman, there's a pretty strong argument that Jesus sent his disciples away because they would have interfered with his ability to minister to her. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates they ever tried to. Jesus ascends, it's after 3.5 years, and they said, "When will you give the kingdom to Israel, my people?" And then Jesus says, "It's really not for you to know that." But the reality is that for the gospel to do what the gospel was always intended to do, which was to be salvation to the entire world, you have to close out the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, subject for another day. But the gospel has to go to the Gentiles, and so in Acts chapter 10, you have the vision of Peter and Cornelius, where the blanket comes down 3 separate times, and God says, "Do not call what I have cleansed common or unclean." Can I be honest with you? This is Jesus basically saying to Peter, "Don't argue with me about my ways." You may remember in that story, he's up on the roof of his house. It's about lunchtime. He apparently hasn't eaten breakfast, so it's late. He's hungry. And as he's looking out on Joppa, he's looking out on his people. And actually, the apostles tells us that he was hungering for the salvation of his countrymen. He was interested in the salvation of his own. And when God gave him this vision, Ellen White says that the vision was offered for instruction and reproof. Reproof is only offered when you should have known better. You don't reprove a 1-year-old for spilling milk, because 1-year-olds are clumsy and they spill milk. But when a child knows better and still they do what is wrong, then reproof is what is brought. Ellen White says Peter should have known better. Peter, who at this point had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and now it's about 7 years into the whole process, he still doesn't get it. So the command comes to Peter as these 3 men come down. God says, "Go to these men and do whatever they say." This is verses 17 through 23. I'm not going to read it. I would have liked to, but we're running a little late. Peter goes down to meet them, and God had told Peter, you do what they ask of you. And they say, come back with us to Cornelius the centurion's home. Ellen White says this to Peter. What has he just been told? He said, you go to people of another race, and Jesus is saying, you go there and you talk to them about me. To Peter, this was a trying command, and it was with reluctance at every step that he undertook the duty laid before him. But he dared not disobey. For Peter, to deny Christ's request to go and minister to other people not like him would have been a disobedience of God's command to him. To Peter, it was hard and it was uncomfortable, but it was the revelation of God's plan for him. So how hard was it? Years later, in Galatians chapter 2, you find Peter reverting to his earlier ways and Paul having to publicly chastise Peter for hypocrisy and bigotry. The shift back to where we were is always easier than it should be. The shift forward to where God has us to go is always harder than it should be. But the Bible does actually have one character who, more than any other, probably than Jesus, embodied this, and that was Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees, Benjamite, tribe of Benjamin, zealous, persecuting, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. Ellen White describes him like this. This is Paul, wide awake, zealous, and untiring. He did not consult inclination or personal ease, but with prayerful anxiety and unceasing activity, he sowed the seed of truth. What I want to point out now is that most of the tension in the book of Acts is not focused on a vicious, pagan, persecuting government. And some of us need to be reminded of this a little bit more since 2016 than we seem to be reminded of it from 8 to 16. Sorry, from 12 to 8 to 16. That's the reality. Most of what we are dealing with in the book of Acts is race dynamics in the church and in most of Paul's apostles. The whole conflict around circumcision is race dynamics. That was what we were talking about last week. Most attention in the book of Acts, most of it in Paul's epistles, centers on Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. It is noteworthy that there is never so much as a whisper in the New Testament that the separation of the races during worship would be an acceptable solution. Think about this. How easy would it have been to say, Gentiles, you've got your churches, you go over there. Jews, you have your churches, you go over there. That would have been easiest, but the Holy Spirit never led in that direction. And one of the things that I've told my wife more times than I can count, the Holy Spirit never calls on us to do what is easy. If he tells you to stand up, it's because you're crippled. If he tells you to see, it's because you're blind. If he tells you to hear, it's because you're deaf. The Lord does not say to the seeing, receive thy sight. And he does not say to the able-bodied, get up and walk. He tells us to do the things only that we need him to do. Now, finally, there is one last reason that to me is probably most central. Matthew 24 and verse 14 says this, when this gospel has been preached as a witness unto all nations, then the end will come. All nations. One gospel to every single man, woman, and child in the world. From the whitest Norwegian to the blackest Kenyan and every single gradation in between, there is only one gospel. There's only one way of being saved, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as true, to quote Ellen White in the Southern Work, we are saved by the same Savior. Black, white, anything, absolutely no difference. But the question is, what is the gospel? If the gospel is just the name of Jesus, then we have nothing to worry about. We have technology that can take care of that. But if the gospel is the heart, the mind, and the spirit of Christ reproduced in his people, can I be honest? We got problems. It's not there. Revelation chapter 14, three angels' message, is the clarion call of our people. We were not called into existence because we're nicer than other denominations. I've dealt with enough Adventists to know we're not nicer than most denominations. We were called into existence because there is a message to be carried to the ends of the earth, and the gospel message, as it's stated there, is to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, an announcement that God's judgment has come. To preach the everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But I have a question. How can this happen when we choose only to live with and to love those who are of our nation, our kindred, our tongue, and our people, and to leave the work for others, to their kindred, their tongue, their nation, and their people? This does mean to go to other places, but most of us would be more comfortable in a white church going to Africa than going to an African-American neighbor. Most of us would be more comfortable to carry the gospel to another nation. Thousands of dollars, vacation time, we would be more comfortable to do that than to walk to our neighbor next door and just talk and just try. And can I be honest with you? I speak from experience. White people will like Ipsy. They will. You're good people. You don't need to change anything. You don't need to change the music. No organ needed. We can work together. It's not about changing what the church is at the congregational level. It's about loving the people that we have within our circle and being intentional about it. Ellen White said, and I believe that it is true, that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then, but not before then and then only will he come to take us home. John 17 was Jesus' plea for unity. And Jesus showed throughout his life that he loved other people. All other people. The gospel of spoken of in Matthew 24 and verse 14, when this gospel is preached as a witness unto all the world, in the end would come. That gospel is to know Jesus and to know him well. Jesus here says our oneness will tell the world who he is. Take a look. Let me go back to John chapter 17 because I do want to read this. John chapter 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. What does oneness do? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Why? Because we can get together with people like ourselves, all on our own. Typically, we make a mess of it. It ends up in persecution if you're in the majority and alienation if you're in the minority. But it's the gospel and the gospel alone that can bring different people together. Because there's no power on earth that can bring different people together other than the love of Christ actuating the heart of each one individually. Only the gospel can teach us to love as Jesus loved and to love those whom Jesus loved. who are people unlike him. And it is, I believe, only as we come to reflect the character of Christ, a character that loved those unlike himself as well as he loved those like himself, that he will return for us. Maranatha, my friends. I hope he comes soon. Amen.